Take your Bibles tonight. We're in Ezra chapter 2. And if you looked forward and read any of the chapter, you probably said, oh my, are we going to read all those people that came back from Babylon or returned to Jerusalem? And the answer to that is no, we are not going to read all those names. We're going to read a few of them, but I'm going to handle it a different way. Last week, we started the book of Ezra when Cyrus, the king of Persia, issued a proclamation that was fulfillment of the prophecy in the book of Jeremiah. When he said to all the Jews, if you want to go home and rebuild the house of the Lord, the temple, you're free to go. But if you don't want to go home, you don't have to. But if you're going to stay, let's help those that are going home. Let's give them gold and silver and goods and beasts and freewill offerings so that they can rebuild the temple when they get back there. So we start tonight in chapter 2, verse 1, where the Bible says, now these are the children of the province that went up out of the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away unto Babylon, and came again unto Jerusalem and Judah, every one into his city. Now, if you go through and read the rest of chapter 2, and we're going to look at some verses at the end, but if you start in verse 3 there, and you read down through verse, let's see, it's 63, or 60, 61 or so, something like that, you'll see that there were 33 families mentioned. And if you add up the numbers, there's 24,144 mentioned in those family groups. Then there's four groups of priests mentioned, and there's 4,289 in the numbers associated with those four groups of priests. And then toward the end there's some Levites and other groups where there's another 1,385 that if you add up the numbers. So if you add up all the numbers in that part of the chapter, there are 29,818 people that are numbered that came back from the captivity. Now, it appears that when the writer of the book of Ezra, who was probably Ezra, was writing down that list, that he only numbered the males. Because it says in verses 64 and 65 of chapter 2, the whole congregation together was 42,303 score. So 42,360, besides their servants and their maids, of whom there were 7,337. And there were among them 200 singing men and singing women. So you add the 42,360 and the 7,337 together, and you get 49,697 people that were numbered as Ezra listed the families and the number of people within each family. So we'll just round it off and say, we'll say about 50,000 people came back in this first group. Now, again, there's a second group, a much smaller group, that's going to come back about 80 years later, but we'll talk about that later on in the book of Ezra. But 50,000 people out of all the Jews that were still in captivity was a very small number. It truly was a remnant that came back to Judah and Jerusalem. During the years of during the 70 years of the captivity, first in Babylonia and then under the Persians, many of the older generation passed away. They died. And you had a new generation that was born in captivity. They had grown up in this foreign environment. I mean, when their moms and dads came, when their grandparents came, they came and felt like strangers because they had left their old way of life and were forced to come to a new way of life. They were humiliated that they were defeated by the Babylonians. They had a lot of resentment toward the Babylonians. I mean, you read in the book of, I think it's in the book of Jeremiah, where the Babylonians ask them to sing, and they said, "Well, we don't feel like singing. We're going to hang our harps on a tree. We got no reason to sing praise to our God." Because, you know, he let us be destroyed. I mean, he let us be carried away captive. He let the city of Jerusalem be destroyed. He let his house be destroyed. And so this younger generation, who, again, who had not been in Judea, who had not been in Jerusalem, did not feel the pull of home as the older folks who had been young when they came into captivity and who were now in their 70s and 80s, they felt a pull of home. Besides that, when the Persians defeated the Babylonians, they treated their captives a lot better. In fact, many of the Jews prospered under the Persian rule. And again, remember, it was Cyrus, king of Persia, that had made the decree that the Jews could go home. So when this younger generation got the opportunity to go or stay, the majority of them decided to stay. Again, they didn't feel the pull of home. They were prospering under the Persian rule. I mean, this is where they had grown up. This is what they had been used to. And so when the choice came for them to go or stay, most of the nation, the majority of the nation, decided to stay right where they were. Now, in verses 66 and 67, they numbered the animals that they took back with them. Their horses were 736, their mules 245, their camels 435, their asses, 6,720. And so you add all those up, and there were 8,136 animals. Now, as I was reading, I asked myself a question I never asked myself before. And some of you probably know the answer to this, but I had no idea. What's the difference between a mule and an ass? I had to look it up. Now, again, some of you may know it, but here's what I found out. A male donkey is called an ass. When a male donkey is mated to a female horse, they produce a mule. How many of you knew that? Oh, wow, I feel dumb now. Well, I never knew that, so I learned something this week. All right, let's go back to verse 2 of Ezra chapter 2, which came with Zerubbabel. And I'm not going to read the rest of those names there, but I want you to just notice that first phrase, which came with Zerubbabel. Haggai, the prophet, who prophesied in this time when the people came back, called him Zerubbabel, governor of Judah. He was probably well into his adulthood when he led this group of people back. And in all probability, he was dead by the time that Ezra led the second group back 80 years later. In fact, the last time he's mentioned in the book of Ezra is Ezra chapter 5, verse 2. In the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel is also called Shebazar, which is his Babylonian or Chaldean name, and he's also called Tirshtha, which is his Persian title, which means governor. Now, the name Zerubbabel, the Hebrew name Zerubbabel, means descendant, descended of Babylon, which implies that he was a child of exile, that he was born while his parents were in the Babylonian exile, and he had probably, well, he had been there his whole life, which means when he led this group of 50,000 people back to Judea and Jerusalem, it wasn't a return trip for him. He had never been there, okay? He had never been there. And there's nothing in the book of Ezra or in the book of Chronicles or in the book of Nehemiah, which were all written by probably Ezra, but there's nothing in any of those books that suggested that he had ever been to Judea or Jerusalem. He is called Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and elsewhere he is called Salatiel. So three different names actually five different names that he's called in these books. Now, we're not going to turn back and read it, but his lineage is listed in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, okay? And the fact that he was born in exile is verified in Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. Don't turn to that. We'll read that in just a minute, okay? He is of the royal line of David. He's the grandson of Jeconiah, who began to reign in Judah at the age of 18, was the last king before they were carried away captive. He only reigned for 3 months. Okay, so his grandfather only reigned for 3 months. That's recorded in 2 Kings chapter 24. And his lineage in 1 Chronicles chapter 3 goes several generations beyond Zerubbabel. Okay, in fact, it goes to the latest time that's mentioned in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, now let me read Matthew 1:12. And after they were brought up to Babylon, Jeconiah, which is that the last king, begat Salathai, which was Zerubbabel's father, and Salathai begat Zerubbabel. So he was descended from David. But because he's in Matthew chapter 1, he's also in the lineage of Christ. Okay? So he was a descendant, or he was in the lineage of Jesus that's listed there in Matthew chapter 1. We don't know much about him. Okay? We know he led the people back to Jerusalem. In fact, we can see that he was very godly because he chose to leave Persian rule and go back to Jerusalem. And again, remember, Jerusalem had been destroyed. And so this people that were going back, they were going back to a city that was not walled, that had been run over by the Babylonians, and then every people that wanted to take anything from them from that moment on had free rein to come into Jerusalem. So the choice to go back was not an easy choice in that they faced hardships when they got back there. But the fact that he decided to lead this group back, and as we're going to study the next few weeks, he was the one that led the people, along with the priests that we'll study next week, to restore worship of God in a way that was in accordance with God's word. Okay? So he as the governor of the people, he worked with the priests to restore that. And then we can also see how godly he was in that he listened to the prophets that God sent, Haggai and Zechariah, that prophesied in this time. Zerubbabel listened to the message of those three things. And so he led the remnant back. He helped rebuild the altar, which we're going to talk about tonight at the very end. He laid the foundation of the temple, and then he saw that the temple was rebuilt. Now, turn in chapter 2, verses 68 through 70. And some of the chief of the fathers, when they came to the house of the Lord, which is at Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to set it up in his place. They gave, after their ability, unto the treasurer of the work 61,000 drams of gold, 5,000 pounds of silver, and 100 priest garments. So the priest and the Levites and some of the people and the singers and the porters and the Nethinims dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. So here's what these verses say. The fathers, the patriarchs of the family, when they came to the house of the Lord. Now again, it wasn't a building. It was the ruins of the temple. Okay? Nehemiah talks about before they could rebuild the walls, they had to get the garbage out of the way. They had to move the broken stones to get down to the foundation. Well, they had to do the same thing when they rebuilt the temple because, it was destroyed. It had been destroyed over 70 years ago, and so the site had been ignored. I'm sure there were grass and weeds growing up at the site. I'm sure if there was anything left of value after the Babylonians had left, that other peoples had come in and looted that. So there was nothing of any value that was left. And yet this people came with a determination to rebuild God's house, to rebuild the temple. And the Bible says they gave after their ability. What that means, those that had more gave more. Those that had less gave less. But they all gave something because they had a common goal. They had a common purpose. That purpose, that goal, was to rebuild the house of God. It was a good purpose. It was a good objective. It was a good goal. And so the people gave freely as they could. Now, the same, it works the same way today. We have common goals. We have a common purpose. We want to preach the gospel here and around the world. We want to build Christians here and around the world. We want to help people that are hurting here and people that are hurting around the world. We don't all give the same. Those that have more, give more. Those that have less, give less. But we all give, and God blesses it, and God uses it to accomplish his purpose. And again, our purpose is his purpose. He wants to see people saved here and all over the world. He wants to see Christians built here and all over the world, and he wants to help people that are hurting here and all over the world. So notice what they gave, okay? 61,600 drams of gold. A dram is an eighth of an ounce, okay? And so there were 7,700 ounces of gold. Now I looked this up. Gold closed today at $1,490 an ounce. Okay? So in today's dollars, that 61,600 drams of gold was $11,361.250. Okay? So over 11 million. 5,000 pounds of silver. So that's 80,000 ounces of silver. Today, silver closed at $1,763 an ounce. So that's another $1,000,004. So altogether, they had $12,700,650. So the people gave generously. Now, some of this money could have been gold and silver that were given to them by the people that stayed behind. Okay, that's what Cyrus told them to do. And it doesn't distinguish what was given by them personally and what they might have carried for other people. But the cause was good. The objective was good. And the people gave generously. And by the way, there was 100 priest's garments given as well. Now, look at verse 70. Notice the word nethinim. N-E-T-H-I-N-I-M. Nethinim. Okay, so you all knew what asses and mules were. Anybody know what a nethinim is? Somebody tell me. I'm seriously asking. Chris, the what? That's right. They were non-Jewish slaves. They were servants in the temple. They served the people, but they also served in the temple. And they started back in the book of Joshua, and the Gibeonites were the first Nethinims. Okay, remember the Gibeonites? They lived in the land of Canaan. They saw Joshua's success in conquering the land, and so they dressed up in old clothes, got them dirty, took molded bread. They were only 3 days away from Gilgal, where Joshua was camping. But they came into the camp, and here's what they told Joshua and the leaders of the 12 tribes. We're from a long way away. When we started, our clothes were new and clean, and look at how old and ragged they are now. When we started, this bread was fresh, and look at how moldy it is now. And said, we've come because we know that God's with you and God's going to bless you, and we want to make a treaty with you. We want to make a pact with you. And instead of asking God if they should do it or not, the leaders of Israel and Joshua decided, okay, well, they're from a long ways away, so we'll make a pact with them. Well, after they signed the pact, they found out they were only 3 days away. They were in the land that they were going to conquer. But the Jews, the Israelites, they kept their pact. They did not destroy them. They didn't kill them. as Chris said, they became hewers of wood and drawers of water. So, Nethinims, okay? Now, it also says there, they dwelt in their cities. So all the people, the 50,000 that came back, they didn't all go to Jerusalem. They went back to their hometowns. They went back to where they were carried away captive, okay? They went back to the places from where they were. Now, look at chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. And when the seventh month was come, and the children of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. Then stood up Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brethren, the priest, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brethren, and built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings thereon, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. So in the seventh month, which is about this time of year, September and October was the seventh month, they came from all these cities that they went back to. They came as one man, as one person, to the city of Jerusalem. And the first thing they did was built the altar of God, the altar that they could offer burnt sacrifices on, and they did it in accordance with the law of Moses. They did it the way that Moses, that God had told Moses how to do it, and Moses told the people and wrote it in the book of Leviticus. They probably built the altar where it was, I mean, where it was destroyed or tore down by the Babylonians. And the altar was symbolic, okay? I mean, it was a place where God had instructed them to offer animals, but those animals were symbolic of themselves. As the Jews offered the animals, what God wanted them to do was to offer themselves. And their animals were just a token of their consecration to the Lord. It was a token of them dedicating themselves, or of them giving themselves to the Lord. And so as they offered their sacrifices, I mean, this is how God intended it. It probably didn't happen all the way, every time this way, but this is how God wanted people to sacrifice. He said, as you give your sacrifice, again, I want it to represent you. I want you to give yourself to me. And I would tell you tonight, more than any altar, more than any sacrifice, more than any temple, what God wants more than any of those things is us. Amen. He wants us. He wants his people to offer themselves as a sacrifice. Like it says in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, I beseech ye therefore, brethren of God, by the mercies of God, that ye offer yourselves, like we talked about in Sunday school Sunday, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto the Lord. We give our offerings, we give our tithes to God, we give our time, we give our talents to God, and all that's wonderful. But unless we first give ourselves to God, he doesn't want any of the rest of it. The rest of it is just empty if we're not giving it out of a heart that's dedicated to him, out of a heart that's given to him. What's the first commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's what God wants most of all. He wants us. He wants us to give ourselves to him. That's what the Israelites did. When they came back, the first thing that they did was to rebuild that altar, so that they could offer their sacrifices just like Moses told them to do, and by offering their sacrifices, offering themselves. That's where they needed to start. That was the first thing they needed to do, and that is the first thing. And again, notice, they didn't change anything. They did it exactly the way that God told Moses and that Moses told the people. That's exactly where we need to start today. We need to start by giving ourselves totally, wholly, 100%, however you want to say it, to God. He doesn't want just part of us. He doesn't want just part of it. He wants all of us. And as we talked about Sunday in Sunday school, you can't serve two masters. That's what Jesus said. He said, you can love one, but you'll hate the other. You can serve one, but you won't serve the other. You can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve God and the world. And again, it's our choice. God doesn't force us to serve him. He spanks us sometime when we don't, but he never forces us. He wants us to choose. And this is where we need to start. We need to start by giving ourselves to him completely. Thank you for being here tonight. We're going to stand in just a second and have a word of prayer. The men will be praying back in the library. We'd invite all the guys to come back and meet with us. The ladies will be praying up here in this room and some over here in the pew. You can join either group of them. But thank you for being here tonight. Let's stand together. We'll have a word of prayer and be dismissed.